Well, good morning. I want to read from Luke's Gospel today, and right away I have to say that my holiday reading this summer was a book which many of you will be familiar with. It's that book, According to Luke, by David Gooding. So you will no doubt recognize some of what I'm going to say today. There's no danger of any original thoughts on my behalf. But I want to start this morning by reading from Luke's account of the Transfiguration. But I actually want to start a little farther back, Luke chapter 9, verse 18, because we need to see the context of this event. So reading from Luke's Gospel chapter 9 and verse 18. Once when Jesus was praying in private and his disciples were with him, he asked them, "Who do the crowd say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others that one of the prophets of long ago has come back to life." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "The Christ of God." Jesus strictly warned them not to tell anyone this. And he said, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law. And he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life." Then he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit his very self? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and the holy angels. I tell you the truth, some are standing here who will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God." After 8 days, about 8 days after Jesus said this, he took Peter, James, and John with him and went up onto a mountain to pray. As he was praying, the appearance of his face changed, and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. Two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor talking with Jesus. They spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. Peter and his companions were very sleepy, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. As the men were leaving Jesus, Peter said to him, "Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He did not know what he was saying. While he was speaking, a cloud appeared and enveloped them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. A voice came from the cloud saying, "This is my Son, whom I have chosen. Listen to him." When the voice had spoken, they found that Jesus was alone. The disciples kept this to themselves and told no one at that time what they had seen. And we know that God will bless the reading of his precious word. We're all pretty familiar with the question that used to introduce Christianity Explored. If you could ask God one question, what would it be? But this chapter in Luke's Gospel contains a question that travels in completely the opposite direction. It's a question which seems to me of greater significance than any other question that has been posed. Because how we answer that question will affect every facet of our lives. It will alter our worldview, how we think about science and history, what our hopes for the future are, where we will go after we die. It is, of course, the question posed by Jesus in Luke chapter 9, verse 20, when he turns to the disciples and asks, "Who do you say that I am?" The challenge posed by that question is to whether Jesus is simply a mortal man like you or me, albeit a great man, or was he exactly who he said he was? That is simply the choice that everyone who comes in contact with his claims must necessarily make. It is one or the other. Logic demands that we cannot sit on the fence. It was a question that perplexed none other than Herod Antipas. When his father, the notorious Herod the Great, died, the area was divided between four of his sons, so that Herod Antipas ruled one quarter of the kingdom. It was he who had silenced John the Baptist, who had the barefaced effrontery to call Herod out on his immorality. But having put John to death, Herod was disturbed when he heard reports of Jesus' disciples traveling around the area on a gospel mission. The identity of this man, Jesus, puzzled him. Rumors abounded as to who he actually was. Some people reported that he was Elijah raised from the grave, others that he was some other long-dead prophet come back to life. But perhaps for Herod, the most disconcerting claim was that it was John the Baptist come back to life. Herod was very aware that he had beheaded John unjustly, as well he knew. But whether it was John, and the very thought of that must have terrified him, or some other long-dead prophet, the same problem remained. Very simply, if even something of what the people said was true, then death was not the end. There was another realm of existence beyond this present world, and it appeared that this man, Jesus, had come from this other realm into Herod's realm. The consequences could not have been greater. Herod might rule with impunity in this world, hold the power of life and death in his hands, but actually he was in big trouble if he could be overruled and held accountable for his actions in this other realm. So he tried to see Jesus, to establish once and for all who Jesus was. Now, of course, his wish was not granted until some considerable time later, when, if you remember, Pilate sent Jesus as a prisoner to Herod to interrogate. Meanwhile, Jesus continued to teach and to act in ways which clearly signaled that he was more than a mere human. You may remember, or perhaps not, a while back I spoke on Luke chapter 14 and the parable of the great banquet. This pointed to the great messianic banquet in the coming kingdom, which every good Jew presumed to attend as his God-given right. Isaiah had promised that God himself would lay on a great feast with the finest of food and wine. But as we saw, when Jesus came to announce his kingdom, it was nothing like the kingdom that the Jewish nation expected. And they made it pretty clear that they wanted nothing to do with it. They, like the people in this parable, made pathetic excuses as to why they ignored this invitation to the banquet. Now, of course, the messianic banquet still lies in the future. But in the meantime, Jesus would give a little preview of the banquet as a demonstration of the power that proved his identity. We're very familiar with the feeding of the 5,000 and the miraculous multiplication of the 5 loaves and the 2 fish. Luke records it for us in chapter 9, verses 10 to 17. But again, it's very important to remember the context here. Jesus was speaking about the kingdom of God. That was his topic for the day. So it's not really a surprise that he would give a glimpse of something of the exceeding riches of his kingdom and the power pertaining to it. The normal restraints of this world were temporarily suspended. Kingdom resources were brought to bear by Christ that day as he looked up to heaven and gave thanks and broke the bread and the fish. The crowds ate and experienced just a little tidbit of the eternal provision that the kingdom holds for those who understand and accept Jesus as king. And it was at that precise moment that Jesus returns to the issue which so bothered Herod. "Who do the crowds say that I am?" he asked the disciples. And the disciples duly gave the opinions that were doing the rounds of public opinion. John the Baptist, Elijah, one of the prophets for long ago, all possibilities that required acknowledgement that this man Jesus was from a different sphere of time and place. But when Jesus asked the big question, "Who do you say that I am?" they knew that public opinion was wide of the mark. All their experience of listening to Jesus, seeing him exert power over nature, the elements, even death, brought to them the inescapable conclusion that Peter verbalized that day, the Christ of God. But just imagine for one moment the impact of that statement upon them. They had come to believe that Jesus was the actual Messiah, long promised, come to save his people and to set up his kingdom. What expectations must have just flooded their hearts and their minds. But very quickly, Jesus burst their balloon. The crowds with full bellies might well be singing his praises now, but soon they would change their tune and turn against him. The disciples must be made to realize that all was not as it seemed. The present adulation would not last. It would be replaced with rejection. Suffering, death, and resurrection were to be the waypoints on this journey. And that must have been a pretty bitter pill for them to swallow. One moment they had thought they would march behind Jesus and triumph through Jerusalem as he established his kingdom. But now such high hopes are completely stripped away as Jesus instead paints a picture of suffering and shame, not only for himself, but for those who would dare to be his followers. Those who understood who Jesus really was and who were prepared to acknowledge him for who he was must be prepared to pay a heavy price. That region of Galilee had seen numerous men crucified by the Romans, and it struck sheer terror into people's hearts, just as the Romans intended. Yet Jesus uses that graphic symbol of suffering and stated that his followers would have to take up their cross daily and be prepared to lay down their very lives. Now, you've got to say, as a recruitment drive, it seemed pretty strange, to say the least. It appeared that the hoped-for kingdom, with all its triumph and glory, would only be realized at the return visit with Christ sometime in the future. In the meantime, they're stretched out a pretty grim time. The kingdom seemed a very distant prospect. Indeed, it seemed to them that many of them, if not all, would not live long enough to see this kingdom. How on earth could they believe on something so far removed from their experience? Did it really exist at all? And what of us today? Sometimes following Christ seems so difficult. Not only the struggles against public opinion and lifestyle, but the daily struggle that we have with personal sin that so often trips us up and causes us almost to despair. Then there's illness and depression and just the sheer weariness of some situation or another. And what about the second coming of Christ? We pray, "Thy kingdom come." But do we really look for it? Sometimes, dare I say it, it almost seems like a fairy tale. That Jesus will burst into our world someday and we will be plucked away from it. We know it's true. Of course it's true. But do we really believe it? And could it happen today? It seems so far divorced from our everyday living. Work and family pressure surround us and threaten to engulf us. Bills to pay, children to raise, elderly parents to care for, illness, unemployment. I could go on and on. Who of us do not know the stresses and strains of this life? How can you and I hold on to the truth that this world is only temporary, that there is really another world, and someday Jesus will call us away from this spinning globe that we call home, and we shall see him in all his glory and in all his magnificence? Can I suggest to you that the answer can be found in our response to the question that Jesus asked his disciples that day on the mountain? "Who do you say that I am?" The man who answered that question was, of course, Peter. And if you fast forward maybe 30 years to Peter's second letter, it could almost be taken as his last will and testament. This is his legacy to the church. You'll remember his earlier words in Acts, "Silver and gold have I none, but what I have I give you." And what Peter has to bestow to the church, to us this morning, is an eyewitness account. You see, this is what sets Christianity apart. Our faith is based on fact. We don't follow myths. The basis of what we believe is to be found in history, real times, real people, real events recorded and verified. There's an authenticated trail right back to the source. Incidentally, something that Luke strongly emphasizes as he sets out his sources in the first verses of his gospel. And Peter underpins his whole message in 2 Peter chapter 1 with his eyewitness account of the one supernatural event that for him marked out Jesus as the Christ. Listen to what he says. "We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." You see, Peter could have shared many experiences, couldn't he? The stilling of the storm, the miraculous catch of fish, or even his meeting with the resurrected Lord. But Peter chooses the event that we have read of this morning, the transfiguration. "We were eyewitnesses of his majesty," says Peter in chapter 1, verse 17. Jesus had come into Peter's world from a different realm, one that exists parallel to ours, but invisible to it. But for a short while, perhaps only a few moments, on the mountain, Peter, James, and John were privileged to have a glimpse of the glorious world from which Jesus came. We know this event as the Transfiguration. Having climbed high up into the mountain, probably Mount Hermon, Jesus began to pray. And as he prayed, something astounding began to happen. The appearance of his face was changed, and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. When Jesus came into our world, he laid aside his glory. He veiled it in a body of flesh just like yours and mine. But now, just for a few brief moments, the disciples are permitted to see his glory, the glory from which he came and which would be his in the coming kingdom. Of course, Jesus was not alone. Two men appeared in glorious splendor also, talking with Jesus. They were instantly recognizable. How, I'm not so sure. But they were recognizable as Moses and Elijah, two giants of Old Testament history. Moses, the lawgiver who symbolized the Old Covenant, the deliverer who led the children of Israel out from the oppression of Egypt in that great Exodus. And Elijah, the restorer of all things, who pre-shadowed John the Baptist as the forerunner of the Messiah. Mark and Matthew tell us that these two men, separated in time by many centuries, appeared together talking to Jesus. But Luke alone tells us of the topic of this conversation. They spoke about his departure, says Luke, which he was about to bring to fulfillment in Jerusalem. And that word departure in the Greek is, of course, Exodus, with all its connotations of deliverance and salvation. You will remember that Moses did not complete the task of bringing the children of Israel out or into the promised land. That task fell to Joshua. And you'll also remember that Elijah's work was completed by Elisha, who took on his mantle. But now Jesus would complete all things. He would open up a new and living way. This would be the new covenant in his blood. That was the matter under discussion. The final act in God's great plan of salvation. The event that would forever defeat Satan and provide mankind with salvation. They spoke about his exodus, which he would accomplish at Jerusalem. If you read the account in Luke 9, it appears that the three disciples that were with Jesus were asleep. He alone was praying. They were probably quite legitimately exhausted. But through heavy eyes, they gradually became aware that something astounding was happening. Luke very simply says, they saw his glory. Not only did they see his glory, but they were aware that these two illustrious figures had joined him. Now, I know that Peter gets a lot of flack for his next comments. And people say he misjudged the situation as if he thought all three were equal. But perhaps we judge Peter too harshly. I just don't know. But perhaps so awesome was the sight of Christ's glory that he could not begin to process it in such a short time. So he seeks to extend the experience by offering to make three shelters. It's good for us to be here. Either way, we are told that he did not understand what he was saying. This was no time to linger. The whole discussion centered on the end game, Jesus' completion of the work his Father had given him to do. And even as he spoke, a cloud suddenly appeared and swallowed them up, and they were afraid. Then from the cloud, the voice. The words clearly identified the voice as being the very voice of God. We believers understand that God speaks to us, usually through his word or by the prompting of the Holy Spirit. But the three disciples heard an audible voice that day who told them three things. Jesus was his son, he was the chosen one, and they must listen to him. And when the voice was ended, Jesus alone remained. Why was this event so important that it is the first thing that springs to Peter's mind as he recalls what he had eyewitnessed? Again, we've got to remember the context. A few days prior to this, Jesus had announced to Peter, James, and John, amongst the others, of his impending rejection as king, his humiliation, suffering, and death. He had called them to an uncompromising life of self-denial and cross-bearing. Now he says, in effect, to them, but remember this, if you suffer with me now, you will reign with me. Beyond the cross is the glory. The rewards of that day will make the suffering of this life seem of little consequence. Any doubts about the existence of this other world would have been swept away in an instant. This world is not all there is. There is a bigger picture. And in that other world, Jesus is glorified. The glory the three disciples saw that day was a foreview of what it will be like when Jesus sets up his kingdom on earth. They saw his majesty, and it was something that confirmed his identity. A few days earlier, Jesus had asked the question, "Who do you say I am?" And Peter had answered, "The Christ." But what doubts and fears filled their hearts when Jesus spelled out what it would mean to own him as the Christ. Who could hope to stand for him? Who could bear a cross daily? Who could lose his life for Jesus? They were just ordinary men with ordinary faith and ordinary fears, just like you and me. Soon a little servant girl would reduce Peter to oaths and curses of denial. None of them wanted to lose their lives. Jesus knew that despite their commitment to him, they were just ordinary men like you and me. He knew it was a huge thing that he asked of them. What lay ahead of him would shake their faith to its very core. To stand at the cross and watch him die would be too great a test without something to hold on to. They had confessed his identity, but he wanted something deep within their hearts that they would remember when everything else around them crumbled. He knew that they would desert him, that they would be filled with fear and doubts. So he gives them, so graciously, this confirmation of his identity. He gives them a glimpse of his true identity as the glorious Son of God. Not the lowly Nazarene, not the carpenter's son with the dubious story of conception, not the homeless, penniless preacher, neither John nor Elijah. No, says Peter, we were eyewitnesses to his majesty. Not only did we see that majesty with our own eyes, but we heard the voice from the majestic glory. Peter had no doubt at all that they had heard the very voice of God, paying honor and glory to his son. This is my son. Do you need proof of his identity? Let me tell you. This is my son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. And here is the significance of the transfiguration. Firstly, the Lord's announcement of his imminent death on the cross was a shock to the disciples. The transfiguration and the conversation that ensued taught them that in reality it was a long-planned sacrifice, foreshadowed by the law, foretold by the prophets, and fulfilled in the near future. Secondly, what they beheld was not just a preview of his glory, but proof positive of his coming again. Peter tells us this in 2 Peter 1, 12 to 18. His experience of both sight and sound left him in no doubt. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty, and we heard the voice from the majestic glory. It wasn't just that his face and his clothes shone with radiant glory, as if that would not have sufficed, but they heard the voice from the cloud. Now, this was no cumulus or nimbus or any other sort of cloud formation. This was the majestic glory. And God the Father spoke directly to them. This is my Son, whom I love, with him I am well pleased. A few short days later, Jesus would be derided and belittled. He would hang naked on a cross, a public exhibition of shame, all dignity stripped away. Man's verdict, we will not have this man to rule over us. But a higher court had already decided. God's verdict, his pronouncement of the greatest honor and the greatest glory upon his son. Christ's obedience in completing his exodus at Jerusalem so delighted his father that he must verbalize his pleasure. The transfiguration convinced Peter that Christ's death was no mistake. It was planned before the world began. The cross was no barrier to Christ's kingdom. As Peter penned his letter, the Father had already raised Jesus from death and seated him in glory. In fact, it was the cross and Jesus' willingness to die for the sins of mankind that was the basis of the Father's delight and his reason for giving him the ultimate place in glory. The day will come when the audience which beholds Christ's glory will not be limited to a few fishermen on the top of a mountain. The whole of creation will witness Christ's glory when he comes again. Luke chapter 9, verse 26 tells us that Christ will not come in his own glory alone, but in the glory of the Father and the holy angels. What a spectacle that will be. So let us be convinced, as Peter was, that the transfiguration which he bears witness to is proof that the cross was the necessary culmination of God's rescue plan, and that this world is only temporary. It may unduly demand our attention and cloud our vision, but Christ is building his kingdom, and one day it will burst upon us. Thank you.